ago. I think it was July 2014. Today, we're going to be talking a bit about communion, which will lead us right in to the communion that Pastor Dave will lead later. Would you like to stand with me as we read this text in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And we're going to go right through to the end of verse 34. So it's titled The Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Let's just pray briefly. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you will open it up for us to learn and to be able to come with great meaning and depth as we participate in what you instituted and designed for us, the Lord's Supper, the communion of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see in your bulletin this morning, the subject of this is messy communion, and clearly it was pretty messy time in the Corinthian church. I'm not really coming with any assumptions here about messiness here, but I just wanted to say that the subject of communion and the Lord's Supper in the life of the church has been close to my heart throughout my life. And maybe like you, I've encountered many surprises in my observation and study about what we believe about the Lord's table and how we gather around it. But the more we think we might have all the answers about this complex topic, the more we find questions surfacing from the text today and around this topic of communion. In fact, several questions arose for me while looking into this text. If I had a nice glass jar right now with different questions, just imagine, I'm just going to pull a bunch out that arose, okay? So here's the first one. What kind of event is the Lord's Supper or communion? Some call it a sign. Some say it's a corporate symbol. Others like to emphasize it's a sacrament. Some traditions call it a ceremony. And still others insist it's a ritual. What really happens in this event? If you were on a plane and somebody asked you, so what is that thing communion that you Christians do? Would you be able to describe it in a sentence or two? Or is it mainly kind of more of a mystery? Myself, just in the last couple of days, I looked up communion in Webster's dictionary to see what they said. It's a practice of Christians when they share the bread and wine as part of their devotion to Jesus Christ. It was nice to see that they had that part in Webster's. Now, what occasions or context is this event primarily for? Should it just be for formal church gatherings, or can we just do it informally anywhere? And here's a sticky one. Who is welcome to actually participate in communion? And what preparation is necessary? And Paul's getting at this before we eat and drink. Should it be mainly about self-examination? Or should it be corporate sharing time? Should we be having a theme more about reconciliation? And how should we orchestrate the dynamics? And I'm not here to change those, but just for awareness, some people do rows, some people form one queue toward the table, and some have a common cup and dip the bread into the wine. Some have even gone gluten-free. Now, here's a very contentious issue. Is Christ present in communion? And if so, how is he present? The Mennonite pilgrim Marpeck said, "The supper is not only just a symbol, but itself is an occasion when the Spirit takes up matter as a means of dispensing a greater spiritual reality." Marpeck would say, actually, there's no real division between the matter of bread and wine and what happens in spiritual reality. Now, just to be clear, Marpeck was saying there's no magic in the elements themselves. He was just saying there's a much greater spiritual reality going on. And perhaps without knowing it, that's actually how people use the word sacrament today, is something that is laden with a deeper spiritual reality. Finally, there are even questions or preferences about what we call this event today. I seem to use what I gather, which is the same terminology you use, which is communion or the Lord's Supper. So you'll hear me, you know, using those both today. But just for our awareness, some people call it the banquet table. Some traditions, as you know, call it the Eucharist or the Holy Eucharist, especially Catholic and Anglican traditions. And then again, there are some that just call it the Thanksgiving time. So there's all this terminology, but I think we're agreed this morning that we'll just stick to communion and Lord's Supper for now. Now, this is a big text. There's no way we can break it all down. I'm just going to choose certain areas from these questions. I can't obviously answer all those questions today. But if we thought of communion as a beautiful diamond, we can admit there's no way we could examine every angle or facet of this diamond this morning, especially all in one sermon. Similarly, can't answer all those questions I just raised. But maybe we could begin by digging into the text a bit with just one foundational statement. And the foundational statement is this, that how we as a church practice the Lord's Supper and communion reveals a great deal about how what we believe about grace, about the church, and about mission, as well as our understanding of covenant mentioned in verse 25. All these things tie in to what we think the meaning of the church is and how we practice communion. In a sense, communion kind of becomes this place of theology incarnate. And by that, I don't mean to be a fancy regent professor, I am not. Theology incarnate is about a living communal theology, about what we believe together in community. Hope that makes sense. Now, you can tell from this text that Paul is just a little upset with the Corinthians, wouldn't you say? For what I would just say is a low view of communion. They have a poor understanding of the significance of this event, which in turn has led to poor habits and practices and coming to the table, as he charges them with, in an unworthy manner. Now, let's ask ourselves corporately, what would the Apostle Paul think of us as we enter into this potentially deep and meaningful spiritual reality of communion that Marpeck said it was? Well, we could all say, well, you know, hey, we don't misuse this event like the Corinthians. They were kind of on the immature side. And, you know, we've obviously recognized that the Lord's Supper is much more than having lunch together or having a snack. And all true, but might we be using that to also avoid a challenge that this text might have for us about having a godly perspective and developing healthy habits for communion? So I've chosen today to just tackle two main aspects of this wonderful diamond of communion. You've got to pick somewhere. And the two that came from me were the words used a lot about communion, which is symbol, and what's emphasized in the text, remembrance. Okay? First of all, a little bit about symbol and remembrance together. Some of my recent experiences with communion have made this meaningful gathering sometimes restricted because a person presenting it just sticks to a very one-dimensional understanding of symbol and remembrance. For example, a very minimal reading of the text or an understanding of the supper will just say it's just a mere symbol or it's just an act of remembering, which will often restrict the multi-level meaning and potential of communion to just one platform. Now, one platform is great for catching a train, but in communion, it can make things kind of narrow and rigid. Some of this restriction, no doubt, was caused in the beginning with Reformed Church because there was a very strong reaction to oppose the traditional Catholic view, which was that the body and blood went through a process of transubstantiation. A big word simply meaning that the elements became the actual body and blood of Christ. So there was a resistance to that. Remember Marpeck's words, there's no magic in the elements themselves. So many Reformed services, it's not the priest who's actually consecrating the bread and wine. It's often viewed as the congregation who's doing it, the people. So remember the important words that communion is an occasion when the Spirit takes up matter as a means of conveying a spiritual reality. With symbol and remembrance, there's more than can meet the eye. The transformation that happens isn't primarily the elements, it's of the people themselves. So in the breaking of bread, the church community is impacted for it to be recreated. Now, let's just break down the word symbol just for a bit. We'll separate symbol and remembrance for a moment. And let's just think of a common item that you're perhaps wearing on your finger right now, the marriage ring, okay? Now, I don't want to, please bear with me, any of you who are single or not married, as in any, no way do I wish to confer any lesser status here by focusing on just the marriage ring. So any of you just have a ring, just have a look at it right now, okay? And what I'd like you to do is just think for a second, and I'm going to ask, as Pastor Dave said, for you to give some single words or two words. What does your ring symbolize for you moment? If you've been married 2 years, 5 years, 40 years, 50 years, your ring has multi-level meaning. What does it mean for you? Give me an example. Sorry, just shout it out. I know we can't pass the mic out. Shout it out as loud as you can. Commitment, awesome. Keep going. Love, yeah? Everlasting, wonderful. So we got commitment, love, everlasting, one or two more. Value, yeah? Compromise, wow. Negotiating, compromise, wow. Now, what a dose of reality. That is just part of marriage. So true. Thank you for that. Now, you can just tell right now, if we were going to keep going, somebody else might say faithfulness and on, right? The marriage ring and a ring given to you for other purposes is very, very significant. I've got to confess to you just a quick aside here that we've been married 30 years, but when we got engaged, I did not get my wife an engagement ring. Now, this was perhaps an unnecessarily countercultural move, but I just kind of thought at the time, we're low on money, you know, all those kind of reasons that you defend yourself with. Of course, later in life, you're thinking, you know, you crazy guy, you know, why don't you just do it? So anyway, my wife made it easy for me because she happened to have a diamond that was in another ring that was not fitting. And for our 30th, I managed to get that diamond and put it into the proper ring. And just so there's meaning and symbol going on as we celebrate the 30th that even brings us back to the beginning. So the main point I'm making here, as you heard from the many words given by the community this morning, symbol is not one platform, but many different levels going on at the same time. And similarly, in communion, the Spirit of God is communicating on many levels to people symbolically. Okay? Now, let's just take it a step further. You've been enjoying communion, participating in communion here for perhaps many years. What does the Lord's Supper or communion symbolize for you? Shout out some one words. Community, awesome. Sacrifice, salvation, sacrifice, community, a couple more. Forgiveness, celebration, wow. Five different ways. Fanning out, okay? Symbols of communion. And there's more in your hearts here this morning. I know there is. Some have said even solidarity with Christ and one another. And there are others, by the way, in that celebration that was the last one there that like to maintain this big picture that there's an extra level coming into us from the future, the banquet of the kingdom, as communion is just meant to be this foretaste of a great feast yet to come. This big view maintains that we celebrate God's future breaking into our time at the Lord's Supper. So before we look a little bit more about remembrance, we're going to come back into the text. Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a real sign, multi-level in its ability to be a symbol, and it's very dynamic, not static. This symbol of communion constitutes the language by which God communicates with us as his people, and also language by which we also respond to God. Now about remembrance, let's go back to verse 23 in the text. And I'm just going to read from verse 23 to 26, because remembrance is mentioned twice here. For I received from the Lord, I'm in verse 23 again. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, when you come to communion and you're remembering, again, remembering, and what you are remembering and focusing could potentially go multi-level in different directions. Remembrance definitely ties into my own story. I feel that God created the beginning of memory for myself as a teenager around 15 years old. In the tradition I was in, I was actually serving as an altar boy, and the priest came and served me the cup. At the time, the cup of wine was not part of standard practice for the community. We would generally just get the host or the bread. And when he gave it to me, there was this sense of Christ having given himself in sacrifice. And one of the words that was called out there earlier on. I didn't have much of a personal relationship at this young age to describe what was going on. But in retrospect, it almost felt that through communion, God was branding me as his. I felt I belonged. I knew he was holy and good. And in that remembrance, I became more thankful. And over time, that thankfulness has led to occasions where I'm led into praise and worship, and to worship him for who he is and what he has done. Again, multi-level. And as Paul says in verse 26, as a result of this remembrance, what can we do? We can proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and what he's done on humanity's behalf. We can also be reminded of God's life-giving gift of covenant. And covenant is in the text there in verse 25, the cup of the new covenant. I wish I had more time to go into this. I'm no expert on covenant, but let me just say this briefly. Covenant is initiated by the covenant maker. It's a covenant of grace, and it has nothing to do with a contract. We're all too familiar with signing the contract and making a deal and responsibilities between two parties. But in this context, the covenant that we are proclaiming as we shout about God's death until he comes is initiated all by God, his covenant of love. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. It's all about God and his initiative. He is the covenant giver. It had absolutely nothing to do with us. It is that free gift that sometimes is beyond understanding. But there's something else in this remembrance that's kind of really struck me. It came to me later on as an adult. I didn't see it as a teenager. We sometimes skip over it. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus, can you just say the next five words for me? On the night he was betrayed, broke bread. On the very night, this is part of remembrance, when Jesus was instituting this new supper with the new covenant that was intended to replace the old Passover, Jesus was betrayed. Now, you know the story. I don't have to go over it for you, but that betrayal took place was sealed with a kiss, and the betrayer, Judas, ended up committing suicide. Betrayal is a deceit founded on the pretense of a person saying one thing to your face, but who has been acting another way behind your back. It's that most disrespectful and dishonoring of human treatments. But what's lost sometimes is that Christ gave himself on the cross in spite of that awful betrayal. His betrayal, I believe, now encompasses all other betrayals that have been repeated historically right down the line to our day. In other words, in communion, his betrayal covers hurtful betrayals we too may have experienced, including those of you who did betray somebody, and including those of you who've been betrayed. And sometimes in life, we end up actually having participated in both. And that's the sad reality of the human condition. But it's also why the Bible prophesied in Isaiah 53, by his wounds, we are healed. We can receive healing even through communion because of Christ's interpersonal wounds, because he was broken for us and he had heartbreaking things occur to him as wounds which mar the, remember the song we sang? Okay, as wounds which mar him bring in many sons and daughters of glory. in the beautiful hymn that we sang. By his wounds we are healed. So as we ponder this multi-level background of both symbol and remembrance, not forgetting Christ's betrayal and brokenness, I believe this text is urging us to avoid taking communion too lightly, but instead to partake of it reverently and deeply as a community, as an act of union and restoration with our living God. Our challenge together, and I include myself very much in this with you, is to be open to what God might do. It's His initiative, whose Holy Spirit takes the initiative to also work in us personally and as a body together. Are we open? This need for reverence and depth that Paul is urging Corinthians to come to, and now for us as well, is like a double-paned French door, you know, there's two doors that open up. And I hope you'll consider these two possibilities before we have communion together. The first window is what I call the window of discipline, and this word is found in verse 32. You'll see it in the text. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. But if you go back to verse 28, it says these words: everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I'm saying verse 28 here because it's part of the discipline that Paul is asking the community to implement. We examine ourselves carefully and ask for discernment so that we become even